John 17, verses 17 to 19. I wonder whether any of you can relate to this sort of experience. Many years ago now, I had a new job. I was fully qualified for the job. I got the papers to prove it. I went for my first day, and my predecessor was there. He was retiring and he was going to hand over to me. And he spent the day talking me through the various aspects of the job. And by the end of the day, any cockiness that I might have had at the beginning of the day had disappeared. I felt I'm never going to get to grips with all that needs to be done. There was so much to learn. I was qualified, and yet in a sense I was not yet qualified. And that's a bit like the disciples at this point in their lives. They are qualified to be Christ's apostles. He had chosen them, he had set them apart, but they still had so much to learn. And that really is, in a sense, something of an explanation of this Bible word, sanctify. The word has the meaning of being set apart for a special use. And so, in the Old Testament, the high priest was sanctified. He was set apart for holy service. When Joshua was leading the people into the promised land, there was a time when he was told, tell the people, sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, dedicate yourselves to this task. But flowing from that, the use of the word sanctify has this secondary meaning of growing in usefulness for that purpose. We know that sadly, not all the Old Testament priests who had been set apart to be holy men were the holy men of God they ought to have been. But nevertheless, there is, you see, these two aspects to sanctification. It's sometimes put using these two words. There's positional sanctification, when God gets hold of us and puts us in a new position, set apart for God. And there is progressive sanctification, whereby we grow in likeness to Jesus and in holiness. The word sanctify then literally has the meaning of make holy. It has the same root as the word saint. And this topic then before us this morning is an important one, because we're told later in Hebrews, in fact, that we are to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so it's in the light of all this that we come to this part of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. It's specifically his prayer for them at this point, but as we've noted repeatedly, it's also for those who would believe because of their testimony. Jesus says that in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. So a disciple then, indeed an apostle, as the disciples became, sent out by Jesus, is one who's been set apart by God, but who still needs to be sanctified. How can you be sanctified? How can you grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus tells us, by allowing us to listen in on his prayer to his Father, that we will be sanctified by the truth. Sanctify them by your truth. It is the truth of the gospel that sets people free. Many are familiar with that phrase, I think. The truth sets you free, but not so many are aware that these are the words that Jesus spoke back in John chapter 8, verse 31, when Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. True disciples, true followers of Jesus abide in his word, and the truth sets them free. It sets them free from the slavery of Satan's lies. It sets them free from the guilt and the punishment of sin. It sets them free from the enslavement to those sins as well. We're set free to live for Jesus Christ and to serve him. So I ask you, has the truth set you free? Has the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ liberated your soul? It's not enough just to know this gospel. You need to embrace this gospel. You need to love this gospel. Paul tells us in his second letter to the Thessalonians of those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And as a result, though they knew the truth, they did not fully believe the truth. Now, of course, part of the truth is painful to accept. It's painful to accept that by nature we are subject to the wrath of God, that our sin has exposed us to the righteous anger of the holy God who made us. I'd like to hear that. Who would like to hear that? And we don't like then further to be told that by nature there's nothing that we can do that will please God. Because without faith it's impossible to please him. But the believer who by grace has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices in the truth in its entirety. Because he rejoices that though, yes, he is a sinner by nature, God has provided such a wonderful Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to himself. He knows and believes that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul himself put it. And he came, as Jesus himself said in John 3, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that love of the truth, if you really love the truth, that will ensure a desire to stick to the teaching of the truth. I have a very sad book in my library. It was written to address the problem of modern day culture and its effect on human morality and so on. And you read many of the words and they're fine. And then you read the name of the author, and it's Ravi Zacharias. And if you haven't heard of Ravi Zacharias, he was quite a well-known apologist for the Christian faith. He had his own ministry called Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, which should have been a bit of a red flag. But he was supposedly an advocate for the truth. But after he died in 2021, it was revealed without a shadow of doubt that he'd been living a lie. He was guilty of multiple sexual assaults on women. And though he had apparently stood for the truth, his life didn't reflect it. Do you love the truth of the gospel? Has it had a formative effect upon your life? That you now no longer want to do the things you used to do? Look at the things you used to look at. Spend time dwelling in your mind upon things that you know are sinful. Do you love the truth because it's set you free from those things? Now, this truth is the word of God. Earlier in the evening, Jesus had told his disciples, "I am the truth." John 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. And now he says that God's word is truth. But of course, there's no contradiction here. Back in chapter 5, John had said, "Search the scriptures." For you think in them you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The scriptures are all speaking of Jesus Christ. Go back, right back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And the whole of the scriptures then are pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the time that Jesus uttered these words, of course, the Word comprised the Old Testament scriptures and his words spoken orally to them. But the apostles were inspired to write down those words and more besides. And from the beginning, the apostolic writings were regarded as scripture. And so, for example, the key verse that illustrates this is right at the end of Peter's second letter, where he's referring to the gospel. And then he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. This is the key phrase, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So you see, the Apostle Peter was already reflecting the fact that Paul's letters were recognized as scripture. And despite what some people will tell you, that the Bible was only put together in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, that is not the case. There was a pretty much settled consensus around the end of the first century. There's a famous document called the Muratorian Canon, which is dated back to the mid-second centuries, and that includes all of the New Testament books, and it is a list of the approved books, except for 1 and 2 Peter, James, and Hebrews. And there was never any question over Hebrews. So there were some doubts in some circles about James. So we're right, I think, to understand, are we not, that when Jesus said, your word is truth, we now, almost 2,000 years later, should read that as the Bible is God's truth. It is the Word of God. And it's important to stress that. It does not merely contain the Word of God. If it only contains the Word of God, how do you decide which bits of this volume are God's Word and which bits aren't? Now, let's be clear. It's not a science textbook. But all it says is fully in agreement with true science. It's not primarily a history book, although there are sizable chunks of history in it. But all the history it records is absolutely true. And increasingly that has been further confirmed by archaeological discoveries over the course of the past 200 or 300 years. Now, there are places, of course, when the Bible uses metaphor and parable. I remember a time a few years ago when our dear friend Paul Wareham, no longer with us, adamantly said, the Bible is all literally true. And he seemed a bit taken aback that I sort of hesitated. But, of course, the Bible does use metaphor. So when the psalm writer says, God is my rock, we're not to assume that God is made out of granite. It is not literal. It is a metaphor. When the psalm writer says, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, we shouldn't assume that he unwisely walked through a field of cattle. He's referring to his enemies using that powerful figure of speech. And even when Jesus said a sower went out to sow, he's not referring to a specific event. He is telling a parable. So we have regard to the genre of the piece of writing that the part of the Bible is that we're reading. It includes history, it includes prophecy, it includes wisdom literature, it includes letters. but they are all absolutely true. They may use metaphor, but they are absolutely true. And all of them, and this perhaps is the crucial point, in one way or another, point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when a church fails to take Jesus' words here, your word is truth, at face value, that it's bound to slide. Because then instead of being set free by the word and becoming the willing servants of Jesus, the church becomes enslaved to the passing whims of popular culture. And we all know of those sort of churches. And its leaders then cease to have any sort of moral authority. Why should we listen to a church leader who simply reflects one part of the culture in which we live any more than we listen to the views of some politician, whether of left or right? What matters is that as a church we stand firmly and squarely on the Bible, because this is the source of the church's authority. We are subject to the word of God. You may remember this was Luther's defense against the Pope at the Diet of Worms in 1521. My heart, he said, is my conscience is captive to the word of God. I can do no other than defend that word. This is how we are going to be sanctified, though, at an individual level, by knowing the scriptures, by immersing ourselves in the Bible, by growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ as we do so. That's how you will be sanctified. Second question then this morning is, why should you be sanctified? Now, at the most fundamental level, I've answered that question already. We need to be sanctified to be saved. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I think I quoted that earlier, Hebrews 12 verse 14. And we know that there are several other exhortations to us to seek to be more sanctified, even if the word itself isn't always used. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which was created in God, according to God in true righteousness and holiness." He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." And 2 Peter tells us in the passage, which I've already just read a few moments ago, he tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So at the most basic level, that's why you need to be sanctified to be saved. But why does Jesus insert this prayer now in this prayer for his disciples? And the answer for that is in verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." These disciples, soon to be known as apostles, sent ones, are being sent out with the message of the gospel. And for that reason, they need to be sanctified. But let's look at this verse in a little bit more detail. Jesus says, "You," addressing the Father in heaven, "you sent me into the world." There is so much in this phrase. It speaks of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't send someone who doesn't exist. It's evident from this very expression that Jesus was indeed, as I again quoted John chapter 1 earlier, he was in the beginning with God the Father. And so it again emphasizes to us the two natures in the one person of Christ. He is both God and man. It is as a man he is praying to his heavenly Father. But he is also fully God, and he is conscious of having been sent into the world to do the Father's will. So this phrase speaks to us of God's plan of redemption. It was always in the mind of the Father to redeem from lost mankind a great number whom no man can number, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Jesus has come simply to fulfill his Father's will. Again, we've seen how often Jesus made plain he was acting on his Father's instructions. John chapter 8, verse 42. He says, I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Or again, addressing his disciples in John chapter 4, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So this phrase, as you sent me into the world, speaks of the work that Jesus came to do. To be our prophet, priest and king. To be the saviour of the world. And it speaks, doesn't it, of his willingness to do that. Jesus in one place tells a parable of a man who told his servant to go and work in my vineyard. He said, I go, sir, but he went not. That's not Jesus. His Father sent him. He willingly came to do his Father's will. Again, he told his hearers that. John chapter 9, verse 3, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. And of course, Jesus completed that work by dying on the cross and rising again. That's a work that he alone could do. He is the one substitute, the one sacrifice for sins for all time. That's why now we don't have a high priest to go to intercede for us. He is our high priest, as we read in John 4 earlier. We don't need the system of the Old Testament priesthood to be imported into the New Testament church, because we are the priesthood of believers. But you see, that makes this verse so remarkable, that Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Again, we see echoes of words that Jesus has used in the past. He said to his disciples in his last address to them, back in chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And we have again a similar sort of comparison in verse 11 of this same chapter here in his prayer, where he prays that those you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And so this verse, Jesus had come as a man, dependent upon his heavenly Father and upon the Holy Spirit to fulfill the work that he'd been given to do. And now he has sent his disciples out into the world. And they are utterly dependent on the grace of God to fulfill their ministry. Clearly, Christ had not sent his disciples in exactly the way that the Father had sent him. The apostles would never, by their deaths, pay the price of sin for another and be the mediator between God and man. And yet, just as Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, so do his followers. Remarkably, Jesus identifies himself with them. We sang earlier that rendering of John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. But Jesus also had told his disciples, haven't he? You may remember it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God's people are sent out into the world with the message of the gospel. And that's all of God's people, just not those, not only those whom God has called to be a preacher publicly. But we've been sent into a world with this amazing gospel. But we've been sent into a world that's uninterested. Or worse, a world that mocks the message. A world that is sometimes hostile to the message. A world that would like to silence the messengers of Christ. Now, you wouldn't go out into a storm without having on suitable clothing, would you? So, both to be an effective witness and to be equipped to face the opposition, you need to be sanctified people. People who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and walking closely with him. And Christ himself is sending us. Yes, the disciples, the apostles first, but every believer is sent. We're not our own, we're called to serve him. Well, what will motivate you to be the sort of sanctified people that you ought to be? And the answer to that question is in verse 19. Jesus says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Well, we know, don't we, that Jesus didn't need to grow in holiness. He is the holy, undefiled Son of God. So in this context, Jesus must be using the word in its most basic meaning, that Christ set himself apart to do the will of God. He is the consecrated high priest who intercedes for his people. He is the spotless lamb who is set apart to be sacrificed on their behalf. And indeed, in the councils of eternity, before the world was, he set himself apart for the great work of saving his people from their sins. And he did it for their sakes. Isn't that amazing? He did it for their sakes. From eternity, Christian believer, the Son of God was utterly devoted to the work he had to do for your sake. He was devoted to the whole plan of leaving the glory of heaven, of living a life of humiliation here upon this earth, to submit himself to the final humiliation of the cross for your sake. Believer, Jesus did it for you. And Jesus says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Charles Spurgeon put it this way: Jesus came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. Or as the old hymn puts it, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good." He sanctified himself in order that his people might be sanctified. Because there is a gospel of good news to proclaim. And the Holy Spirit then applies the truth of the gospel to a person's heart. And he changes them. And sets them apart for God, places them on the path of pursuing holiness. "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Isn't this a motivation to you to seek to be more sanctified, Christian believer, as you think of how the Lord Jesus devoted himself utterly to the work of going to the cross to pay the hideous price for your sins? Shouldn't it motivate you to live your whole life for him? He did it so that we might be sanctified by the truth, so that the gospel might grip our hearts, and that we might become followers of Jesus and follow him all our days. You see, Jesus in this whole prayer is praying for those who have already been justified by faith in him, at least up to this point. And he's praying that they might be set apart for God and increasingly growing in likeness to Jesus. So I ask you as I close, was he praying for you? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for this remarkable prayer that he offered up on behalf of his followers before he went to the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us by your truth. May the truths of the gospel, the truths of your precious word, so take hold of us and change us and increasingly make us like the Lord Jesus himself. May we be willing followers of him, we pray. We ask these things, that the Lord Jesus himself would have all the honour and the glory. Amen. Well, as I said, the word points us to Jesus. So as I reflected on what hymn to we should finish with, I oscillated between one about the word and one about explicitly about Jesus. And I selected the latter. We're going to sing hymn 654 in the hymn book. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show. Let's stand to sing if we're able. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.